Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us on the phone or listening to the recording. And what a privilege it is to come together to worship our God with one heart, mind, and spirit, in the spirit and truth. So happy Sabbath, dear ones. But before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer. And let us please bow our heads and our knees. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you for thy merciful kindness and tender love. We thank you for dwelling with us this morning, and please continue to be with us, gracing our gathering here with your light and truth, with the atmosphere of love and peace that surrounds you and your throne. We also pray that the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will continue to be abiding guests with us. And Spirit, lead and guide us into all truth. Help us to see the precious gems that lie just beneath the surface. Grant us a quickening insight to the lessons that we will be looking at and the events that took place when our Savior was on the earth. And thank you for these precious words of inspiration to study into. Be with all of those requesting prayers, and please hear and answer each one according to thy perfect will, Father. And thank you, Savior, for being their great physician and providing healing balm and comforting grace to those who need it. Thank you that we're a day closer to heaven, and please help us to get ourselves prepared. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and we're in a new chapter in Desire of Ages titled In the Outer Court. And this is chapter 68. It begins on page 621. And the last thing that we were discussing was that Christ had pronounced woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the church leaders, and probation had closed upon the church. Christ said, when I leave, you will not see me again until I come in the clouds of heaven. So probation was closed upon the church. And this, of course, was before Christ was crucified. So Christ had exposed the corruption in the priesthood, the corruption in the church, the errors in their doctrinal beliefs, sins in their personal lives, and he did this out in the open. And you can imagine the conflict that was occurring in the hearts of the listeners, because they had always been taught to look up and to revere the priesthood, and whatever the priest said, they accepted as being directly from God himself. And here you have Jesus, who many believe to be the Messiah, denouncing the priesthood and exposing the errors in their doctrinal beliefs and positions. So it was a great awakening to the people, but it also put them in a very uncomfortable position. Because now they were forced to choose to stay with the church, to continue upholding the priesthood, whom they now saw to be corrupt and, you know, doctrinal errors being kept by them, or to leave the church and accept Christ as their Messiah. They couldn't have both. So in believing what Christ said and choosing him, they would be at odds against the church and its leadership. and accepting the church and its leadership, then they would be at odds against Christ. If they did nothing, they were still at odds against Christ, because they would be remaining with the church. So they had to make a decision. So that's where we left off. And now we pick it up at this new paragraph. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. At this time, Christ's work bore the appearance of cruel defeat. He had been victor in the controversy with the priests and Pharisees, but it was evident that he would never be received by them as the Messiah. The final separation had come. To his disciples, the case seemed hopeless. But Christ was approaching the consummation of his work, the great event which concerned not only the Jewish nation, but the whole world was about to take place. When Christ heard the eager request, we would see Jesus, echoing the hungering cry of the world, his countenance lighted up, and he said, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In the request of the Greeks, he saw an earnest, or a promise, of the results of his great sacrifice. So here it appeared that Christ's work in trying to redeem the church and redeem the church leaders was an utter failure. And then God had arranged for these particular Greeks that were seeking Jesus to come at that very point in time to see Jesus. Can you see the merciful kindness of God in this? At the very time when Christ needed cheering up, God provided a way. And God will do the very same for each one of us if we are following his will. So these Greeks came to see Jesus. They weren't Jews. And Christ recognized the importance of that. It was a promise that even though the majority of the Jews rejected him, the church and its leadership rejected him, yet there were others who accepted him. Praise God, dear ones. The same for each one of us today, especially in these last days. Having individuals separate from the truth, separate from the movement, causes sadness and sorrow. But in the midst of that, God allows others to come in and replace those that left. Praise God indeed. So the truth is going to triumph. How many love the truth enough to triumph with it? Each one of us are going to be tested. And I pray that the truth will become so endeared to us that we will never give it up, no matter what the consequences might be, no matter what the bribes or the rewards might be for giving it up. We will never do so, because the truth is Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have everything. We gain everything. Are there any thoughts or comments, dear ones? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
These men came from the west to find the Savior at the close of his life, as the wise men had come from the east at the beginning. At the time of Christ's birth, the Jewish people were so engrossed with their own ambitious plans that they knew not of his advent. The Magi from a heathen land came to the manger with their gifts to worship the Savior. So these Greeks, representing the nations, tribes, and peoples of the world, came to see Jesus. So the people of all lands and all ages would be drawn by the Savior's cross. So shall many come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8:11.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Are there any comments or thoughts about that paragraph?
It looks like they're still not knowing that Jesus is coming, but he's not going to stay on the earth at this time. And they expect him to take over the kingship of this world, so they have the prophecy all mixed up.
True, true. There was a lot of misconceptions and false interpretations regarding the Messiah. But individuals, not just Jews, but also people of the world, were attracted to Jesus. They were attracted to the concept of him being the Messiah, and they wanted to see for themselves. And so even though they had misconceptions, in coming to Jesus themselves personally, he would be able to set them straight. He would be able to correct their misunderstandings and misinterpretations. So Christ accepted all people who came to him, regardless of their beliefs or lack of beliefs, because in coming to him, they would be directly connected with the truth. And it's the same with us. We should never oppose or draw ourselves away from anyone who is interested in wanting to know what we believe, wanting to know the truth that we stand for. And we have to be prepared to give a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear to any and all who ask. So, amen. And who would like to read the next paragraph? Oh, go ahead.
I like the fact that Jesus went out to greet them just like he goes out of his way to greet anyone who's interested.
Amen. Amen. What a personal Savior he is.
The Greeks had heard of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Some supposed and had circulated the report that he had driven the priests and rulers from the temple and that he was to take possession of David's throne and reign as king of Israel. The Greeks longed to know the truth in regard to his mission. "We would see Jesus," they said. Their desire was granted. When the request was brought to Jesus, he was in that part of the temple from which all except Jews were excluded. But he went out to the Greeks in the outer court and had a personal interview with them.
Amen. Are there any thoughts or comments on this paragraph?
I think Jesus went out to them for a couple of reasons. One, they'd have been killed if they'd come in where he was. And he went out to see somebody who was truly interested in him.
Amen. So notice here that Christ didn't say, well, you know, when I'm done with what I'm doing here in the temple, then I'll go out to be with them. Now, so he didn't put his personal interests ahead of the seekers for truth. But he stopped what he was doing and went out to meet them and had a personal interview with them. So Jesus is a personal savior. When we seek him, he doesn't send back excuses saying, well, I'm sorry, I'm busy doing this, you know. He comes and has a personal interview with each one of us. He doesn't wait until we're in a big group before he comes. He will come even if one person asks for him. I mean, that's a savior that you can love, that you can trust, that you want to come to, because his interest is in you as a person. Not your family connection, not your church connection, not if you're wealthy or poor. It's you that he wants to be with. He sees the value in each person. And thank you, Savior, for coming to me and coming to each one of us and allowing us to know you. So he had a personal interview with them. Amen. How wonderful indeed. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Any questions? Amen. A comment room says, the best of Christ's sermons were on a personal level. Amen. I mean, look at his personal interview with Nicodemus. Look what that interview was able to do for Nicodemus. Took some time, but Nicodemus finally embraced Christ as the Messiah and left the Sanhedrin, exposed himself to their scorn and ridicule and excommunication. Christ will do the same for each one of us. The truth will set us free from fear of consequences. And we will be free indeed. And who would like to read the next paragraph here?
The hour of Christ's glorification had come. He was standing in the shadow of the cross, and inquiry of the Greeks showed him that the sacrifice he was about to make would bring many sons and daughters to God. He knew that the Greeks would soon see him in a position they did not dream of. They would see him placed beside Barabbas, a robber and a murderer, who would be chosen for release before the Son of God. They would hear the people, inspired by the priests and rulers, making their choice. And to the question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? The answer would be given, let him be crucified. Matthew 27:22. By making this propitiation for the sins of men, Christ knew that his kingdom would be and would extend throughout the world. He would work as the restorer, and his spirit would prevail. For a moment, he looked into futurity and heard the voices proclaiming in all parts of the earth, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. In these strangers, he saw the pledge of a great harvest when the partition wall between Jew and Gentile should be broken down, and all nations, tongues, and peoples should hear the message of salvation. The anticipation of this, the consummation of his hopes, is expressed in the words, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." But the mind in which this glorification must take place was never absent from Christ's mind. The gathering in of the Gentiles was to follow his approaching death. Only by his death could the world be saved. Like a grain of wheat, the Son of Man must be cast into the ground and die, and be buried out of sight. But he was to live again.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. There's a lot in that paragraph. But it says here that the hour of Christ's glorification had come. What did that mean? What was connected with Christ's glorification?
His crucifixion.
Amen. The cross, his crucifixion, his dying a horrible, painful death. And when we look at the prospect of death, the idea of glorification seems very foreign to that idea. But Christ dying on the cross, his suffering horribly, was the means of his glorification. So when God the Father allows us to come into situations in which we have to suffer, not just bodily pain, it could be emotional pain, it could be the loss of reputation or influence or whatever it may be. Instead of looking at that as being something negative, something to try and avoid, we need to have our eyes expanded to see if that is the means of the truth being more spread far and wide. If it's the means of our being glorified, in other words, so that Christ may be uplifted more than he would be without us enduring through that suffering. Now, Christ did nothing worthy of suffering, and yet he was going to suffer. But that was the means of his glorification. Many would be called to look at what he went through and to recognize that he was indeed sent from God. Without him going through that suffering, that realization would not have taken place. Christ said, if I be lifted up from the earth, in other words, put on the cross, will draw all men, all mankind unto me. So the means of his glorification was what he had to suffer through. It's the same with us, dear ones. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven, that we gain eternal life. Our suffering brings to us glorification, being part of God's kingdom. Without suffering, we'll never get there. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions? Please go right ahead.
I can never understand his love for me, for to him I was a bitter enemy. Oh, forever it will be a mystery why my Savior would have suffered just for me.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So Christ here mentions or brings out the spiritual analogy that just as a single seed or grain of wheat remains alone all by itself until it's put in the ground. And once it's in the ground and begins to germinate, it no longer resembles that same seed. It has been transformed. And from that one seed, it sprouts and produces a harvest some 30 times the one seed, or 60 times or 90 times that one seed. But it has to die in the ground before it can bring about that harvest. The reason why Christ created this earth and created the grains, the seeds, to function the way they did was to foreshadow his dying on the cross. Isn't that amazing? And if we recognize that God created the seeds to function in that very fashion, to teach the spiritual lesson about the future sacrifice of Christ, then what other aspects of creation hold deep spiritual lessons for us to understand? I mean, that opens up the whole book of nature. It opens up our understanding to try and find other deep spiritual lessons of truth hidden in the way nature functions, in the reason why God created nature to work, to act in the way it does. I mean, it opens up the whole lesson book of nature. It's just amazing. So Christ recognized that the only way to save the world was for him to die. The only way for us to be saved is for self to die. And if we cling to self, then we will be left alone. No one will be brought to the Savior. May we indeed allow self to die, no matter how much suffering we have to go through in order for that to occur, so that we may win souls to Christ. Are there any other thoughts, comments? Continuing. Christ presented his future, illustrating it by the things of nature, that the disciples might understand. The true result of his mission was to be reached by his death. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it springs up and bears fruit. so the death of Christ would result in fruit for the kingdom of God. In accordance with the law of the vegetable kingdom, life was to be the result of his death. Is it any different with us? The only way that we gain eternal life is for self to die. As long as self lives, we're dead. But when self dies, we then begin to live. If self is alive, we do not bear fruit to God's glory. When self is dead, then fruit is born to the glory of God. Continuing. Those who till the soil have the illustration ever before them. Year by year, man preserves his supply of grain by apparently throwing away the choicest part. For a time, it must be hidden under the furrow to be watched over by the Lord. Then appears the blade, then the ear, and then the corn in the ear. But this development cannot take place unless the grain is buried out of sight, hidden, and to all appearance, lost. The seed buried in the ground produces fruit, and in turn this is planted. Thus the harvest is multiplied. So the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary will bear fruit unto eternal life. The contemplation of this sacrifice will be the glory of those who, as the fruit of it, will live through the eternal ages. The grain of wheat that preserves its own life can produce no fruit. It abides alone. Christ could, if he chose, save himself from death. But should he do this, he must abide alone. He could bring no sons and daughters to God. Only by yielding up his life could he impart life to humanity. Only by falling into the ground to die could he become the seed of the vast harvest, the great multitude that out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people are redeemed to God. So who's the great multitude of Revelation 7? If you remember, John in vision was guided by the angel there, and the angel pointed to this great multitude out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people that was standing before the throne. And John said, "Who are these?" Or the angel said, "Who are these?" And John said, "I don't know, but you do." So that great multitude out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people represents the vast harvest that would come from the death of Christ. Are there any thoughts, any comments? Please go right ahead.
I was thinking about the one seed that's planted into the ground produces fruit. If you think of a tomato, how many seeds does one tomato have in it? It has thousands of seeds in it, if it's a big tomato anyway. A tomato has more than one seed in it. Now, if you plant all of those seeds from that one tomato, you really get a big harvest. And in using a fruit as representative of the people that would live because Christ the seed died on the cross, you can see how that can be multiplied.
Amen. Amen. And so in like turn, we must die before we can bring individuals to Christ. As long as we remain selfish, then individuals are not going to be brought to Christ. They're going to be turned away from him. So just as Christ needed to die to bring individuals eternal life, so we must die to self before we can bring individuals to Christ and eternal life. So amen. And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
With this truth, Christ connects the lesson of self-sacrifice that all should learn. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. All who would bring forth fruit as workers together with Christ must first fall into the ground and die. The life must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. Self-love, self-interest must perish. And the law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. The husbandman preserves his grain by casting it away. So in human life. To give is to live. The life that will be preserved is the life that is freely given in service to God and man. Those who for Christ's sake sacrifice their life in this world will keep it unto life eternal.
Amen. And happy Sabbath, Sister Dee Dee. Glad to have you with us. So here, Christ's example reveals that we must follow his self-sacrifice. Amen. And comment in the room, it says, Jesus gave a living example of the plan of salvation. This lesson to the whole world was that flesh must be crucified for man to be saved. Amen. So our sinful flesh, our selfishness must be crucified in order to bring life to others. Life to ourselves as well as life to others. So all who would bring forth fruit as workers together with Christ must first fall into the ground and die. Their life must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. Self-love, self-interest, in other words, selfishness, must perish. Self-sacrifice is the law to preserve self. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Self must be sacrificed in order to gain life. To give is to live. That's the plan of salvation. That's the book of nature. If you look in the natural world, nothing lives unto itself. Everything ministers to the needs of something else. That's the law of nature. Self-sacrifice. It's only humanity, originated with Lucifer, but it's only humanity that lives on a principle contrary to the natural world. Self-sacrifice is the way to live.
The life spent on self is like grain that is eaten. It disappears, but there is no increase. A man may gather all he can for self. He may live and think and plan for self, but his life passes away, and he has nothing. The law of self-serving is the law of self-destruction.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So here we have something that is directly contrary to how people think in the world. They believe that they have to preserve self in order to live. But in the spiritual realm, in the gospel message of salvation, it's just the opposite. Self must be given up, not preserved, in order to gain life. Continuing. If any man serve me, said Jesus, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. All who have borne with Jesus the cross of sacrifice will be sharers with him of his glory. It was the joy of Christ in his humiliation and pain that his disciples should be glorified with him. They are the fruit of his self-sacrifice. The outworking in them of his own character and spirit is his reward and will be his joy throughout eternity. This joy they share with him as the fruit of their labor and sacrifice is seen in other hearts and lives. They are workers together with Christ, and the Father will honor them as he honors his Son. So this shows us that if we do not crucify self for the sake of winning others to Jesus, then we're not going to gain heaven. We're not workers together with Christ. The Father will not honor us as he honors his Son. That's why there are no starless crowns in heaven. Each individual that makes it to heaven will have at least one star in their crown. That star represents one soul that was won to Christ through the self-sacrificing efforts of that person. Some crowns are going to be heavy with stars. Some crowns are only going to have one. But we're told that each individual is satisfied with however many or few the stars are on their crowns. Because at least one precious soul has also gained salvation due to the self-sacrificing efforts of the crown bearer. So let us follow Christ. Let us follow his example. Let us be willing to die to self so that we can minister to others the salvation that God has ministered to us. Amen. A comment in the room says, "This Satan's spirit is selfishness, not sacrifice. And the biggest deception that the enemy of souls has preached to the world as a whole is self-love, which is not true love at all." true love seeks first the honor of God and the salvation of souls. That's true love. So each one of us must die before we can live. And in dying to self and seeking to win others, ministering to them, the Savior, then they too can have the precious chance to die to self so that they may gain life. And then we would have a star in our crown. But why stop at one? Scatter the seeds of truth as the leaves of autumn, so that many more precious souls can be garnered out of the world and enter into life, becoming part of Christ's kingdom. And what a precious privilege it is to be co-laborers with God in seeking to save the lost and bringing them to the Savior. There's no greater work, and there's no greater joy than to realize that. While Christ was going through the pain and humiliation, he was joyful, because he saw precious souls were going to be saved. That's how Paul could glory in tribulation, because he recognized that tribulation worketh fruits of righteousness and salvation. So may we look up, that we may live indeed. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? And we'll go ahead and stop here. But please go ahead and share.
I'm intrigued by Brother Dick's question. Who receives the stars of those? How did that go, Brother Dick? Those who won souls but lost their own life, who receives those stars in their crown? Well, look at Brother Dick's question. I'm probably saying it all wrong.
No. There are people who have won souls to Christ during their lifetime who finally made shipwreck of themselves and will ultimately be lost. Who gets their stars? They won't be there to get from.
It is amazing when you are studying something and you don't really realize who it is for, but you just keep it. Last night I was studying, and it was about the atonement and the judgment of the investigative judgment and things like that. I went through one of the spirit of prophecy, and it did say that the three books, which is the book of the dead, the book of remembrance, and the book of life, when the overcomers are left in the book of life, it says that Jesus righteousness or his life is going to be placed next to the overcomer. And it tells you that if the person that made the shipwreck in their life and they were not able to be saved, or many were saved, in that reading I realized that everything that that person did, it was in them. The one that was working in them was the one that was giving the message. So in other words, those that were saved by the individual that by his choice or rejection he didn't make it, the one that won them to the Lord, it was really Jesus working in them, because we can't do anything. So when it comes to doing the works of the Lord, it is not we doing the work. It is for us to learn from the work that we are doing, because we can always present the work. We can always share the work. But if we are not even convicted by the very thing we presented, as you can see, conviction, repentance, any one of those, I call it supernatural things, because we are of the unnatural nature, it needs power from above for us to be able to come to that. So when I read that little part, it is beautiful, because it let us understand truly how a person can be able to share the word of God. They can speak the truth. They can be able to be impressed, because then again, it is the Holy Spirit speaking through them. But if they are not convicted, converted, if they do not surrender, then they can be able not to benefit by it, because it was their own heart and soul that rejected that truth. And I just want to, I'm trying to find it. That's why I'm kind of quiet, because I'm trying to find it, because I don't like to be able to quote something when I'm not giving it exactly what it is. It takes me a long time to be able to give, but I want it to be able so they can see it exactly how it was written, not adding my opinion or putting anything to be able to mislead, because that's one of my biggest fear. The same way how I receive it, I would like to give it, because anytime when you get secondhand food, eventually it's not really good. That's just my take on that.
No, thank you, dear sister. Brother Dick, I'm not really sure how to answer that question. I don't think stars can be transferred to someone who was not involved in leading that soul or those souls to Christ. But the stars aren't really lost, because as our dear sister brought out, it's Christ working in the people that led others to salvation. So those stars all go to Jesus. They're not lost. But you know, how terrible it would be to be instrumental in bringing souls to Christ and salvation, and yet in the end lose your own soul. How terrible that would be. It would be so much better to remain faithful unto the end, so that you may receive that crown of life and have those stars there in shining in glory to Christ. Not glory to self, but glory to Christ for making it all possible. That's true. It would add to the brightness of the new earth, because stars shine. So, amen. Good point. Think of how Judas will feel. Yeah, I would not want to be in his shoes. But each and every one of us who refuses to deny self, to crucify it, will find ourselves in the same pathway of Judas, self-preservation instead of self-sacrifice. Are there any other thoughts before we have closing prayer, dear ones?
I'm thinking, whoever you choose, you can choose either Christ or you can choose the devil. You receive the reward from either the devil or Christ, if you can call it a reward from the devil.
Yeah, that's true. It's not much of a reward from the devil, because the wages, the reward of sin is death. Not much of a reward, is it? Well, dear ones, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, the message of the Greeks. and that's about midway on page 624. And who would like to close our service today with prayer? And please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you for being here with us during this lesson study and for bringing home the truth that we learned. Help us to only look at you and all you've done for us and forget self. You can help us do it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Anna, thank you, dear sister. Well, let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break and then return back here at 20 after 11 Pacific or 20 after 2 Eastern for our main church service. And so we'll see you then.